ومولانا وحبيبنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله. Thank you for being here. Inshallah, we're going to go ahead and get started. I'm expecting more people to join us, but we'll go ahead and begin. I want to first thank the NCC, Brother Muir, especially, and Brother Weiss, and all of the staff and volunteers for facilitating the event. And also a shout out to Amina, my dear friend, who is the reason why we're here. She reached out actually, I think a couple months back, and said, you know, have you thought of doing a parenting workshop? And I had in the past, but mashallah, I think with her little nudge and push, that's why we're here. And the aim really is to give us an opportunity to meet with each other, to learn from one another. You know, they say it takes a village, but unfortunately, because of our lifestyles, we're all very in our own worlds, and sometimes we forget that there is a village outside. So hopefully by having a space to dialogue, we can actually implement what that means, which is really leaning on each other, learning from one another, and just, inshallah, doing this together. Because as we know, we're in need of jama'ah, and we need each other, inshallah. So before we officially start, there's an outline you can see right there of what we're going to try to achieve today. Assalamu alaikum, welcome. So my background, for those who don't know me, I am a Bay Area native. I'm pretty much raised here. I wasn't born here, but I was raised here. And then for about 9 years, I actually left and I went to Southern California. And alhamdulillah, while I was there, I had my own children, and I also started a preschool co-op for 3 years, and I worked closely with young children. And before that, actually, I taught here in the Bay Area. I taught at different Islamic schools. So alhamdulillah, I have experience teaching and being around children. I love children. And so, you know, this workshop really comes from my heart, because this is heart work for me, just anything that has to do with children. So we'll, you know, that's just my background. I also am a mental health advocate. I'm a writer. I edit. So I do a few different things, and I give presentations. I have talks here the second Thursday of every month, and we do programs at Calif with regarding women and for women, I should say. So alhamdulillah, that's pretty much my background. Assalamu alaikum and welcome. So before we actually continue the presentation, I wanted to just ask you guys, and I like audience participation, by the way, so I want you to participate. Let's talk about the ideals that we create about marriage life and parenting before we ever get married. What are some dreams that people have about what married life is going to be like? What the family, like what your perfect, picture-perfect Muslim American family looks like. What do you think? Give me some answers. What do you think of your spouse?
I think that, you know, as an American Muslim, you think that you would be integrated into society, mm-hmm. as well as be able to retain your Islamic identity while navigating in society.
So having sort of that balance, right? How good is that? And what about your actual, like, life being married? What are the sort of, again, I want to talk about, like, what will you dream about, you know? Little girls or little boys, or maybe not little boys, but little girls tend to dream about their weddings and what life is going to be like, right? But what are the constructs that we have about marriage life? For example, when it comes to your spouse, what do women usually say? There's, you know, I want my spouse to be my what?
Soulmate,
very good. What else? Women tend to want a particular quality in their spouse.
Backbone,
very good. Oftentimes, we hear that women want a best friend, right? They want to marry their best friend, right? Men, on the other hand, I don't know if I hear brothers saying that as much. I think for men, it's a little different, right? They might not necessarily want that, but they want a woman who they're happy with, but also who has the approval of his family, especially moms, right? I think that's an ideal partner, right, for the brothers, is that they want someone who can make, you know, just give him some balance there, right? And so what we do, we tend to dream up this perfect idea of what a Muslim family is supposed to look like, right? And when it comes to our children, they are everything, right? I mean, they're perfect. First of all, they're geniuses, right? Every parent.
Of course.
We all assume and actually believe that our kids are geniuses, whether we say it or not. But, oh my God, did you see that? And every moment is captured. And so they're mashallah, from the beginning, you know, that's what they are. But then we also have set them up with a lot of expectations, right? We want them to have the best edab, with their elders especially, do all their work on time, be very responsible, clean, know to recycle, you know, be conscientious. We want all of these things. And then on top of that, we want them to memorize Quran and pray. So we dream up all of these ideals, which are, mashallah, wonderful. And, you know, we imagine, again, when you're thinking about your family life together, you're imagining, I'm sure, meals together, breaking fast together, praying together, right? When you're intending to start a family, inshallah, those are the things that you should be aspiring to, that you have a strong family unit, and there's just, mashallah, so much connection happening, right? And so, you know, there you go. And I chose these images, by the way, there are stars outside, so to kind of go with what I'm talking about. I chose these images because they're, you know, they're animated, they're dreams, they're visions that we have, but they're not always necessarily true, right? Even if we have the best of intentions, are intentions good intentions enough, right? Are they enough? And do things always go as we plan? Not necessarily, right? And that's why more important than anything is how we respond, right? Because things might not go the way we want them to, but how we respond to what is happening to us, right, really says a lot about whether or not we're going to have difficulty and challenges, or we're going to, inshallah, have success. Because if we focus on our own responsibilities and our duties and leave the rest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we submit, inshallah, this is where we will find that just by letting go of this need to control outcomes, right? Because a lot of us, when we build up a dream and an ideal, we're stuck on the outcomes. And the outcomes is what we want. And so that can inform our parenting. Because it's like, I have this ideal of how everything is supposed to go. And if it doesn't go that way, there's something wrong. But if you're doing everything, inshallah, in your power correctly, the outcomes you leave to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? And this is a part of submission. That we just realize we can't control everything. Right? But we can definitely control our own selves. So the point here is that good intentions aren't enough. They're obviously important, right? We believe in innamal a'malu binniyat. We believe in this. But the problem is when we take, again, these good intentions and attach them to these dreams, and then we treat marriage like it's a right, like it's something that I'm entitled to, right? That it's, or family, you know, that's something that I should just, I deserve. And the reason why is because, you know, we live in there's systems around us where everything's based on, you know, on it's a merit system. So if I do good, you know, I get this in return. And that's sort of how we think about even when it comes to our relationships. So when you walk into a relationship with that mindset, or, you know, starting a family with this mindset, that if I do everything correctly, things should go as planned, it kind of sets you up to have an entitled sort of, you know, mindset going into that. And that right there is also a problem. You can't be entitled to anything. Because marriage is not a right. It's a huge responsibility, right? And if you really think about, subhanAllah, marriage preparation. For example, how many people in this room are single, not married? Okay. I mean, we should see more single people here, right? Because we take more time sometimes, human beings are very interesting people. We take more time to prepare for travel, for even like a meal, right? We'll look up recipes, we'll call people, we do research for things like that. But when it comes to parenting, we often do it when it's too late. And by that I mean when you see, you know, two plus signs on a little, you know, stick too late. You know what I mean? Then it's like, oh my God, I gotta start worrying about parenting. And then even then, our view is so limited because we're stuck on baby, right? Preparing for a baby. We're stuck on, oh my God, the, you know, cribs and like strollers and diapers and bottles, and we're stuck on that. But subhanAllah, if you actually step back and said, is there a greater thing that a human being can do than to be responsible for a soul, right? Is there a greater task that we have? So parenting is
this incredible responsibility, and yet we don't prepare for it enough. And that's why usually in parenting workshops, you see parents who've already had their children, and I'm not, alhamdulillah, you're here, but I wish that we had singles and people who are just starting out their married lives, you know, prior to even having children, because that's responsibility. That's really looking at this like this is a very weighty thing, right? And we have to, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us again and again, you know, He says, أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يَتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Do people think that they will be left to say, we believe, and that you will not be tested? So this is, why is He telling us this? That you're going to experience tests in your life, and in order, with any test, right, you better prepare. And you can't prepare for those tests if you're just walking in with that dream, like, with your mindset, you know, just caught up in a dream. And I think that's the problem with the society and the world that we live in, is they look at this, you know, marriage and family life, and they idealize everything and romanticize everything to the point where it just becomes, you know, something that, it's like any goal, you know, that you want, you just want it, you know, because for what it is, you know. But when you really step back and say, wait a second, this is, you know, it completes half of our being, marriage, first of all. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also tells us, you know, in another ayah, and know that your possessions and your children are a test, and that Allah is immense, you know, and that with Allah is immense reward. This is again another reminder for us that these are things that we will be tested about. So don't just get caught up in the fantasy and the movies and the films and the songs and the picture wedding albums and the pictures of what a family is going to look like. Actually take it very, very seriously and do the preparation beforehand. That's where we should be, right? And so, so what does that mean? It means that in order for us to really take parenting and really understand that it's have a seriousness of it, we have to first and foremost realize it's completely tied to how to our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can't expect to be a successful parent, or successful really in anything, if we're being honest, without working on yourself, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in another ayah in Surah Baqarah, He tells, this is an exchange, right, that's happening between the angels, Allah and the angels, when He tells them that He's going to create Adam alayhi salam, there's this beautiful conversation that happens. And He says, you know, وَيْقَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً قَالُوا أَتَجْعَلُ فِيهَا مَنْ يُفْسِدُ فِيهَا وَيَسْفِكُ الدِّمَاءَ وَنَحْنُ نُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِكَ وَنُقَدِّسُ لَكَ قَالَ إِنِّي أَعْلَمُ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. So what is this? He says, O Muhammad, mention, O Muhammad, when your Lord said to the angels, indeed, I will make upon the earth a successive authority, a leader. And they said, will you place upon it one who causes corruption therein and sheds blood while we declare your praise and sanctify you? And Allah said, indeed, I know that which you do not know. So this verse explains very clearly the purpose of our existence and our creation is that we do everything, work towards this goal of actually becoming leaders. So every one of us, not just the men, you know, mashallah, I know that's, you know, we have obviously roles for in our families, in our communities, in our societies, for men and women. But in this context, this is applying to everybody, one of us. All of us are leaders. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us, that He's even, you know, telling the angels that you don't know what I know about my creation, that they have the potential, right, to be amazing. But if you don't, you know, see yourself as that, and especially in the context of a family and marriage, and you're just thinking, oh, I'm just going to go and, you know, it's just part of life, everybody gets married, everybody has kids, and you're not looking at it like, no. You have to go there with the mindset that you are being held accountable, and that you will be held accountable. Then you're going to set yourself up for failure. So, and then also, you know, in addition to this ayah, we also have to remember that we took a very serious oath with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? In the primordial realm, when He asked us, you know, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبَّكُمْ, and we said, bala. This is before the dunya started, when the souls were created and we were all gathered. We had this covenant, we had this exchange. So this is again to remind us that He put a responsibility on us even then in that realm. And we acknowledge that yes, you are our Lord, we worship you, we obey you. And part of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking these verses to heart and actually reflecting on them and seriously. And again, just stripping the mind from this idea that I just, because my parents want me to, and because, you know, I want companionship, I'm just going to get married for all these worldly reasons. It's an amana, and we're going to, you know, talk about that, and what that really means. This is another hadith that is very powerful because it reinforces this idea that, there we go. The Prophet ﷺ said, أَلَا كُلُّكُمْ رَعِنْ وَكُلُّكُمْ مَسْؤُولٌ عَنْ رَعِيَتِي. Right? What is this? Every one of you is a shepherd and is responsible for his flock. It's one of my favorite hadith because if you really look at the description, I mean, it's such a beautiful analogy. But let's look at the full text because that's just a part of it. He said, every one of you is a shepherd and is responsible for his flock. The leader of a people is a guardian and is responsible for his subjects. A man is the guardian of his family and is responsible for them. A woman is the guardian for her husband's home and his children, and she is responsible for them. And the servant of a man is a guardian of the property of his master, and he is responsible for it. No doubt, every one of you is a shepherd and is responsible for his flock. Now, this is, again, so crystal clear, subhanAllah. We are literally told to rise to the challenge and become leaders, right? Because when you think of a shepherd, what is he doing, or she? What do they do? What do you imagine them with? What are they holding in their hand? What's their purpose?
To guide them.
Very good. Keep them safe. Very good, mashallah. So what do they hold in their hand? What's that called?
The staff.
The staff, very good. So the shepherd has a staff or a crook. Now, if you pay attention closely, it has like a hook. What's the hook for? It's a long staff, right? And it's multifunctional, but what's that crook for? So three different things that the shepherd does with his staff. A, he uses it as a long arm. Okay, if you're looking at obviously, even in this image, hundreds of animals, and if he just puts his hands out, like, oh, come over this way, you know, only the people or the animals right in front of him are going to be able to see, right? So it's a way to have reach, okay? I want you to pay attention to the words I'm using. So he extends his arm to have reach. Then the crook is for animals that fall, animals that go astray, okay? Sometimes the sheep or goat, for example, fall into a bush, or they fall over a cliff and they're, you know, injured, or the baby goes away from its mother. So to wrangle an animal with your own physical force is difficult, but that crook helps them pull by the neck, pull by the ankle, and so that's part of it. So that gives them control, okay? Reach, control, and then it's also used as a walking stick to feel the terrain, right? Just imagine, you're in charge of guiding groups, a large group of animals from one place to the other, whether it's to, you know, feed or whatever. Your job is to make sure that the terrain with which they walk upon is safe. So they're also securing them. Not just safe from actual physical land, what's going on with the ground, but also from predators, right? So to be vigilant, to make sure that you know, that the shepherd knows what animals and threats are out there. Are there snakes? Are there wolves? What's out there? Foxes. Also to know if those animals are present, the shepherd needs to know how to protect, right? So they have the rod. So they have the staff, and then they have another, it's like a club kind of, that they usually hold. And that club is to, if they need to kill a snake, or if they need to, you know, push a predator away or intimidate them somehow, they have that. So these are tools in their hand to know, right, to protect their herd. And so, again, this analogy is powerful because you can apply it to parenting so easily. We need to, as parents, make sure that we have reach with our children, right? And we're going to talk about what that means. Basically, open communication, right? If you can't reach your children because, A, you're unavailable, you're too busy, or you just don't know how to communicate with them effectively, right? They're going to wander off, right? And that's what so many parents are dealing with, where there's a total block. They can't reach their children. Their children have no respect for them. They disregard them. And a lot of kids are doing this. They're lying. They're, you know, doing things behind their parents' back because it's like, yeah, whatever. And, you know, this is where we as leaders have to not blame the children. Look to ourselves. Did I do this? Did I, you know, extend my arms and let them know I'm here for them? Or did I just, you know, let them wander off and now I'm worried and freaking out? And this is what a lot of parents find themselves in. So we need to make sure we have reach and then control. If they fall, what do you do, right? If God forbid something happens, do you know what to do? And this is where, you know, in the next slide, we'll talk a little bit more in detail, but that's why that crook is so important. If you don't have a way to pull them out of danger, right? If you don't have a way to control the situation, if it's get, you know, then what do you expect? You can't be, you can't give them the next most important thing, which is security, right? And that, so those three things are what a shepherd's aim is: to make sure they have reach, to make sure they have control, and to make sure they have security. And that's also why they walk, you know, ahead. And that's, I think, the point that I really want to drive home, is being ahead, okay? You don't let the herd just go out and then you follow them. You as the shepherd have to be ahead. So when it comes to parenting, that's why doing the education before you're actually in it really matters. And so I took a little survey before some of you walked in. Are there any single people here? Like, we're not married. I'm really hoping for at least one. I'm going to make an example out of you, inshallah. But, you know, I was just saying that it's so important we do this type of education before. I mean, alhamdulillah, we're here. But that's what effective leadership is, that you recognize this is a huge amana from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm going to be held accountable. I better educate myself before I get into it and really focus on the right things, right? And so what does that mean? Well, to prepare for leadership, A, you have to understand yourself. You cannot, like, go into any role if you don't know who you are, right? And this is a core belief of our tradition. مَنْ عَرَفَ نَفْسَهُ فَقَدْ عَرَفَ رَبُّهُ. Whoever knows himself knows their Lord. So self-awareness, self-knowledge is very, very important. And what does that mean? Practically, you should know your personality type. If you raise your hand if you've ever taken a personality test before. Good, and you should know that, and that should be, you should be well-versed in explaining your personality to the people in your life. Raise your hand if as a family you've ever taken personality type tests before. Okay, so that's your homework, okay? Do that, take personality tests with your family. Every single person in your house, you should know their personality type, they should know your personality type. It is very important. Know your the temperament, what does that mean? There's an entire body of science that up until recently, educators and psychologists, psychiatrists, people in the mental health field used. And it's called the four temperaments. And then, you know, there's been a clear sort of divide between tradition and science. And so anything that even had a hint of religious tradition or anything like that, it's being moved out of scientific literature and science and this stuff. But these are things that they were using not too long ago. So look up the four temperaments. And there's tests you can do online to determine what your temperament is. What is all this for? It's because, again, if you don't have self-knowledge and self-awareness, how do you possibly go and have the confidence to raise another human being? Or not just one, but two in some cases, three, four, five, some of our moms, like 8, 10. Like, oh my gosh, what a task. You're going to try to raise 8 to 10 children, and you don't even know yourself well. And unfortunately, you know, self-knowledge wasn't a priority for most of our parents and the older generation, because it was survival, right? They didn't have the luxury of sitting there taking personality tests, right? Like, and sipping their coffee. They were like, I got to live, you know? So, but we're not in that position. That's why for us, it's honestly like, it's pretty, like, if we're behind on these things, we have no excuse. And that's part of passive parenting, which we're gonna talk about. But knowing yourself, knowing your basic needs, okay, for example, and I know, like, people joke about this, but it's actually really important. Raise your hand if you're somebody who absolutely gets hangry. Like, if you don't eat, like, it really affects you, right? Okay, so now I want you to think about this. If you know that about yourself, and you skip breakfast, and you ruins your day, and you have a headache, and you come home as a cranky parent, right? You didn't fulfill your own need. You have to, it doesn't make you selfish. If you know, like, I need to eat at a certain time, and I have to because otherwise I suffer and I just kind of let go, and then it comes out in really wrong ways. Take care of your needs. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? And it's actually you know, like they say on the airplane, you know, put the mask on first and take, worry about everybody else. When it comes to parenting, you have to do that. You have to know your own needs, make sure you take care of those needs. So that's why, you know, it's important. You can look at Maslow's hierarchy of needs to kind of see where you are. But the most important thing when it comes to parenting and knowing yourself, you have got to know the diseases of your heart. If you don't, please look into getting this book, because it's called Purification of the Heart, and it's Matharat al-Qulub, and it's all about the diseases of the heart that every single one of us have. We are all infected, probably with all of them to a certain degree, but some more than others. And again, as a leader, if you're not aware of your own diseases, right? If you're not aware of your own spiritual shortcomings, and yet your task as a Muslim parent is to raise another human being and give them guidance, does it make any sense if you're totally oblivious to your own faults? So you have to be, this is what self-knowledge is, being aware of your own diseases, being aware of your own limitations, right? And once you've taken care of your needs, and you're a work in progress, it's not like it's like, oh, okay, I've resolved it. No, no, no. You have to be willing to continue that work. But once you're that aware of yourself, at least you're asking these questions, then you need to look at, again, those in your care. What are their needs? Right? What are their needs? So for husbands, this is really important that you pay attention to the needs of your wives. Not, and you know, it's very natural, it happens where we focus on our own needs first, but if you pay attention to your partner's needs first and they're doing the same, guess what? Everybody's needs get fulfilled, right? But if you're paying attention to my needs and they're paying attention to their needs, nobody's needs are getting fulfilled, but that's usually what we end up doing, right? Where we just sort of like, well, I want this, and I expect you to do that, and it's a lot of I. But really paying attention to the needs of your partner is important because it makes you a team, right? And you can't be effective parents if you don't work together. It's just, it's not going to happen. Something will fall apart eventually because children pay attention, and you know, it's like picking and choosing, and it just causes fitna. So you want to really take it seriously where you pay attention to those in your care, and also extends to your children, looking at what their needs are, understanding the potential dangers and threats. And we talked a little bit about that earlier when we referenced the shepherd. The shepherd knows to look out and what to look for. Do you know what's going on with your children? I mean, do you have any idea what kids you're exposed to, for example, online? You know, people need to know this. And I know so many parents who are willfully ignorant. They admit that they don't know anything. I don't like social media. I'm not on it. But you know what? Don't be on it for yourself. But if you don't know what's going on, and then you have a teenager, you know, a few years, if you don't now, in a few years, they're going to come to you and say, I want Snap. I want Instagram. Or if they even are, they might be like over by then. And there'll be a new app, right? Because they're getting turned over so quickly. But like at some point, they're going to ask for these things. And if you're clueless, and so many parents are, I've done parenting workshops on social media, and I can't tell you even afterwards how like devastating it is when parents come up and say, I don't know what to do, my child is completely addicted, they're on everything, and I don't know. And you know, a lot of moms and dads who are just, you know, maybe for language barriers or whatever, you know, they just don't know. They have these horrible situations at home where their kids are exposed to everything, you know, and they don't know what to do. So you have to know, what are the potential dangers and threats out there? What are my kids being exposed to? You just have to realize sometimes life is going to throw you really difficult situations, but you have to know, A, how can I prevent these things, you know, from happening? How can I protect them? And what resources are out there, right? So seeking counsel when needed. There's so many parents and families that are suffering because they don't reach out. And this is why, you know, I've been doing mental advocacy, health advocacy for a long time, because in our community we have a problem. And this goes back to what I talked about in the beginning. We're so stuck on the dream. We're so stuck on selling that perfect image that anything that breaks that up, even if it means having a healthier family, is just too intimidating. We don't want people to know we have problems, so we don't talk about anything. We hush, hush, or we try to self-fix. And I've seen things just spiral out of real control. I've had moms call me in panic over really, really terrifying things. And I'm not exaggerating when I say this. Like, what do I do? When it's like, wait, this problem's been going on for how long? What? Over a year? Over 2 years? And now you're trying to do something? So we have to wake up and say, part of being effective parents is we need to know, A, what the, you know, as I said, what the dangers are, but also seek counsel when it's needed. And then, of course, like I said before, ultimately we have to rely on God and submit to His will. Outcomes we cannot control. You can do everything perfectly as a parent, and the outcome might not be what you want. That's not on you. If you were effectively leading and you were doing everything correctly and something happens, that is not on you. You don't have to look at yourself like you failed. Because if you were responsible and you were doing everything right and you taught them with love and compassion and you know, embraced them and showed them the beauty of Islam, the outcome is not on you. And so that should take off pressure. Because I know a lot of parents, especially of teens, blame themselves. What did I do wrong? And you just start, you know, just leave the outcome to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obviously, pray for the best, ask for the khair, do everything in your power, but don't focus on that. Because if that becomes your focus, where it's like everything has to be perfect, then, you know, again, you're missing it. You have to focus on yourself. What are you doing? So, and then, you know, just to further emphasize, before, as a strong leader, you have to know your responsibilities first and then your rights. So when it comes to your children, first study the rights of children over the parents. Don't focus on, you know, because bidr al-walidain is exploited in our cultures. It's 100% exploited. So much spiritual abuse happens because parents use this, you know, beautiful part of our faith to exploit their children, right? And it starts very early. Like you see, you know, authoritative parenting models can be very toxic to even little children. Start barking orders at them, you better obey me, you better do this. I mean, I've had, you know, again, really horrible cases where parents have, you know, abused their authority based on, I have rights over you. You know, Jannah's under my foot. If you don't obey, you go to hell. And it's like, astaghfirullah, that's what you say to a 4 or 5-year-old child? Like, what's going on? It's not effective parenting. And if you're doing any of that stuff, stop. Like, children are beautiful and they're pure and they're in fitrah. And they don't need to hear harsh language like that. So, but if you're going in again with this construct that, you know what, I'm entitled to things, right? I'm entitled to my children listening to me, they better obey me. And you come with that attitude, then that's all you care about. And then what about their rights over you? Do you even know what they are? Have you ever studied or taken a class? There's, you know, classes on this material. There's books written on this material. But again, this is, you know, where we as responsible leaders and parents, it's our charge to do this work. We have to be looking into this stuff. And so, you know, and then also, does culture define your parenting model, or does Islam? Be honest, right? If you're, you know, parenting based on what your cultural attitudes are and expectations are, and that means that you forego clear, you know, rules in Islam, that is a huge problem. And I'll give you an example. For example, double standards. Okay? Raise your hand if you, especially I'm talking to the women, as you can see, I'm looking over here because this happens a lot in our cultures. Raise your hand if there were total double standards between the way you were treated and the way your brothers were treated in your household. Okay? Like rules. Okay? For example, chores, right? Did your brothers have to wash dishes and set up the table and, like, you know, do things like that? I mean, if they did, mashallah, good parenting. But a lot of our in our homes, if you knew, and I tease my sister-in-law now a lot, and she teases me, if you knew the way that we were raised, like, we, like, serving the boys, you know, and when they come to the house, like, on a tray. I never got that. If I walked in late after a work shift, it was like, go get your own food. There was no serving happening. So definitely double standards with things like that. Chores, absolutely. I don't think I ever in my life saw my little brother do anything like any menial task, like any domestic task. I just really can't reflect. But we used to have to vacuum, clean the bathrooms, make our beds, make his bed. So there's definitely double standards, right, in some of our cultures. Even with curfews, right? Curfews? I mean, I couldn't be out past a certain point. My parents didn't care where the brothers were. So this is cultural. Boys, girls, the same stuff. What this said, wash the dishes, they have to wash dishes. Fold laundry. Take out the garbage. Cut the grass. You know, this division of labor based on gender is very odd because, again, it goes against the sunnah. The Prophet used to wash his own dishes. He used to mend his own clothes. So are those too girly for boys to do? It's ridiculous. But again, this is where culture, you know, takes over. And if those are the types of things that are going on in your home, where there's definite, you know, separation based on gender, you have to go back and say, what am I doing? Am I creating maybe some resentment and entitlement, right? Am I planting seeds that are gonna be really disastrous for my children as they grow up? Because my daughter is going to be resentful, and I have a boy who's just like, hey, where's my tray of food, you know, or, you know, picking on his wife and expecting all these things because I contributed to this cycle. So you have to, you know, again, think about this. This is really where you as a parent, you have to be responsible. And then being the guide who you want your children to follow. You cannot, you know, they need proper guidance, but you can't, you know, they learn from imitation, they learn from listening and observing. So you can't say, oh, do as I say, not as I do. It doesn't work. It's like literally hypocrisy. That is the spreading of the effect. But a lot of parents, that's how they parent, because I said so. No, break it down. Explain to your children the wisdoms of things and be fair and be equitable and don't be a hypocrite. If you say something, do it. If you don't do something, don't, you know, tell them not to do it. That's how it should be. Don't do it. Don't, you know, tell them not to do it, but you can't be doing it. So be really sincere in terms of setting a good example. And then this is, you know, the next point is really important, and we're going to get to that, which is tailored parenting. Okay, tailored parenting is really accepting the idea that no two children are the same. The one-size-fits-all model may work when it comes to rules and just sort of setting sort of, you know, like house rules, but not when it comes to one-on-one connection with parenting. You have got to focus in and know who your children are, okay? And then, you know, we talked a little bit about earlier, but knowing the dangers that lurk. And if we have time, we'll try to get to the temperaments. But let's just quickly, this is, again, the characteristics of an effective leader. Just to summarize for you, these are things that you should ask yourself, do I have? Do you have strong communication skills? Okay? Are you able to really communicate effectively? Do you know, like, how to articulate what you're feeling, or is it a struggle for you? And if it's a struggle for you, that's not something that you can't work on. Sometimes people just say, well, I'm a person of few words, okay? And that's it, and conversations end that way. But you probably do have a lot to say, it's just a matter of the medium, right? So strong communication skill doesn't mean strong speaking skills necessarily. Maybe writing is more effective. Maybe you do need an arbitrator or mediator, but that's effective communication if you even recognize that, right? That I need to work on, maybe I can't get through to my child, or I don't know how, but you have to know if these are skills you have. Are you passionate, you know, as a parent? Are you truly commitment, or are you checked out? Just be honest, because you can't, again, solve something if you're, you know, resolve issues if you're not willing to be honest with yourself and look at yourself, like, really clearly in the mirror. If you're like, yeah, I'm kind of not interested, you know, I'm in a mode where I want to do my own thing right now, okay, and parenting is kind of like a burden. You know, it's like, oh, too much. I have to clean and I have to help them with their homework. I want to be doing my own thing. Like, be honest about that. That's saying that you right now are in a place in your life where you need more, right? And honestly, if it's, you know, you can, everything, it's very subjective because every situation is different. But there are a lot of people who have been sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing. So they do get to that point where it's like, yeah, I had children, I stayed home, I didn't work, I put aside all my dreams, I didn't go to school, I didn't work, I didn't do anything. And now I'm at a point where I really want to focus on that. It doesn't make you a bad parent, okay? That doesn't make you a bad parent, because in Islam, alhamdulillah, we're multifaceted and all parts of us should be celebrated. Just because you're a parent doesn't mean that you can't also be an entrepreneur, an artist, you know, have your own, you know, thing going on. But I think, again, culturally, these are things that we're told. Like, if you're a good mom, you just sacrifice your life forever. Just die serving your children. And your husband, of course. Don't do anything but, right? And if you're a father, too, if you're a good father, your whole life should basically be labor. Like, you should be working until right before you enter the grave, right? I mean, these are the cultural crazy ideas that we, you know, have and we perpetuate. But what about human beings, like, on an individual level? Like, am I an effective parent if I am checked out? No. So maybe I need to work on balance so that I can find the time to be committed to my children when I'm with them, but also pursue my passions. This is self-awareness, self-knowledge. This is the type of stuff that you need to look at. Positivity, you know, and of course, if you're happy and you're feeling fulfilled, you're going to be more positive. Innovation. This is not bid'ah. Okay, so don't get me in trouble. Innovation is a word that, like, everybody freaks out about. I'm talking about, like, being creative, okay? Learning how to be creative with your children, finding new ideas and ways to teach them things That's, you know, part of effective parenting. But if, again, if you're passive in your parenting, you're not checked out, you're too busy, you know, trying to figure your own self out, or you're, like, really just overwhelmed. Maybe you're carrying burdens. Maybe your parents are older and you're working, and you've just got a lot of responsibility. It's going to be, it's natural that these things aren't going to really, you know, come out. But how do you fix it, right? And then collaboration. So being, you know, looking at your family as a unit, it's very important that we kind of, this authoritative model of parenting, as I said before, is kind of, it's very top down, right? But when you actually look at your family and you talk in a language that's collaborative, especially if you have teenagers, this is very healthy because they feel like they're part of the team, right? And they're not, you're not just barking orders at them and telling them what to do or disrespecting them. They're actually like, yeah, this is our family and we want success. And so collaboration is really important. Okay, any questions? There are a few more slides, but any questions at this point?
Can you remind me again what innovation is?
Sure, innovation is being creative. Like, yes, coming up with like creative ideas of things to do with your children, but this also takes you back to knowing your children's interests, right? If you're not paying attention and you're just like, just go to school, do your chores, you know, do this, and it's just kind of like this very dry existence for them. And there's no time where you can actually connect and say, you know what? What are you interested in? Let's go to this museum. Let's go try this class out. Let's try doing something. You know, then it becomes, again, very, like, you're not in it. Whereas innovation requires you to be present. It requires you to be in it, right? It requires you to really pay attention to your children to base what, you know, your connection on what they need. Any other questions?
Can I just ask you about the situation you mentioned earlier?
Sure.
Who took the class.
Yes.
So in that situation, I know you said that, you know, there's some, you know, you try your best as a parent and then ultimately you have to submit to the little mama.
Yes.
And obviously you prayed for her.
Yes.
But how do you manage the relationship with the child at that point?
Very good. I mean, subhanAllah, they're still your children, you know, and even, I mean, I've had people, you know, approach me with really, you know, difficult situations and they don't know what to do because it's affected their heart, you know, towards their children. They feel betrayed. It's very normal. But, and just like we tell our converts, you know, to Islam that, oh, you have to still be respectful and maintain those relationships, inshallah, we can't be hypocrites. We have to do the same thing. They're still our children. We still have to leave that door open with them. And just really look at them like, you know, it's difficult. And I know people who are going through this right now. But honestly, it's a matter of what's better for them, that you push them away, that you judge them, that you're critical of them, and you basically throw them right back into the arms of those who are, you know, willing to take them from you, or that you leave the door open, leave the lines of communication open, be understanding, be respectful, and show them that, you know, through thick and thin, I'm still mom, I'm still dad, right? Inshallah ta'ala, maybe, somewhere down the line. Maybe it won't be sudden, maybe it won't be, you know, for a while, or maybe it will be, Allahu a'lam, maybe Allah will, you know, He's a muqallib al-qulub, you know, he's a flipper of hearts. And the power in the dua, of a parent is, you know, unmatched. So there's so much that we can do if we just step back and realize outcomes, I'm not responsible for outcomes, right? I cannot control outcomes. If Allah wills something, He wills it. What I can control is what I do. And my, you know, response should be of compassion, mercy, and of course, making dua and asking Allah.
Well, yes. So the thing is, this conversation sometimes it brings me, because I'm an immigrant, so sometimes I feel like if I was in that situation, I'm not going to blame her, I'm going to blame myself.
Yeah.
I'm the one who brought them here.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know. I feel like, okay, it's so hard. How can we deal with it? So,
right.
You are the one who put her in that situation.
Well,
it's your fault.
You know, in the Malaman, right? So Allah's not going to judge you based on you making a hijrah and coming to another country, you know, for maybe, I'm sure your intention was not to have your children, God forbid, go astray.
You know that in the beginning.
Right.
You're dangerous.
Yes, but there's dangers even in Muslim countries. Nowadays, if you look at the polls, there's huge numbers of people who are completely deflecting from Islam coming out of Muslim majority countries. So Allah is the only one who guides. It's not necessarily the people you're around or where you are, you know, your location. It's guidance is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why, again, your job as a parent, if you're a following along, is to look, be that shepherd, right? So yes, you bring them maybe to somewhere that there's more dangers, but if you're on top of those dangers, if you're ahead of those dangers, if you put things in if you have things in motion or systems in place so that it prevents harm from coming, you're doing your due diligence, right? So for example, bringing them inshallah to the masjid, this is a huge blessing that we have. So there's so many people, why is it that, and we talk about this, every Ramadan this is mentioned, that we have this influx of people who come and they sort of disappear, right? We have to go out there, especially if you're a regular attendee, alhamdulillah, and you do come to the masjid. You have to encourage your family, take your children to the masjid. This place is not easy, the dunya is not easy, you know, living in this time and day, it's not easy. The masjid will keep them, inshallah, grounded, and I'm going to talk about that, you know, reflecting some statistics that are really, inshallah, hopeful. To just give us more encouragement that there are things that we can do, making sure that the company they keep, that's why that friend, that sister who came to me, the company she keeps is very important. As parents, you should absolutely know who your children's friends are. You should know who they talk to. If you don't know, what's her name? Who are you talking to? Oh, okay. And that's the conversation. No. Who is she? What are her parents like? What does she do? You have to, like, literally request, like, bio data from every friend. No, really, like, you have to, because it's just proven. There's so much, like, research out there that talks about the enormous influence that, you know, peer-to-peer, kids have over each other. So you're literally handing them to complete strangers if you don't know who they are, and then you expect them to just come home and obey every single thing you teach them if you don't know who these people are. So these are the types of things that we have to do, right? And if you're doing...
Sometimes, I know you said be your child's friend.
Yes.
I agree with all of that. But sometimes when you give them choices,
mm-hmm.
they sort of start leading you.
Right.
So I am one of those parents who's very authoritative.
Mm-hmm.
I am my dad's child, so I just say it, and it has to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And alhamdulillah, so far it has worked.
Alhamdulillah.
And I did advise a friend to try that with her kids, because her kids do not want to come to them. Yeah, like measure.
Mm-hmm.
So now she kind of changed, and I'm seeing her kids here.
Alhamdulillah, that's
very good. I said, don't give them choices. Like,
right.
Where we come from, we don't get choices, so let that sit here for them.
Yes.
It is like a balance.
Eventually,
communication
and
giving choices.
Yes. Yes. No. And as far as the authoritative model, there's a time and place for it. Absolutely.
Right.
But I think it's when it becomes the only model with which you parent, that's an issue. And we'll talk about why. Because the effects of that on every stage in childhood are lasting, right? And we're going to get to that. But if you know that these are the characteristics of an effective leader, then the next step is accepting again. The parenting is 100% an amendment, okay? And if you see your children as just extensions of you, this is a real serious problem. They might look like you, but they're not yours. Your kids are not yours. You can't have this attitude, I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. They don't belong to you. They belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Khalas. He literally is giving them to us for an appointed time, and He will hold us account for how we took care of that amendment when it's time to return them. So if you really, really believe in that, then you take things very differently, you look at them very differently. But if you just think, oh, they're just my little minions and I get to tell them what to do all the time, then you exploit them, you abuse your authority, and it just becomes a very toxic environment. But if it's like, wait a second, this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's property, right? Even though they came from my body and I helped create them, I need to really, really be careful about what I do with this. It's fragile, right? It's fragile. The children are fragile. Then you parent with more presence, you hold yourself accountable. I mean, we just lost, a child this past Friday, right? Allah, alhamdulillah. He was only 13 years old. And according to everything that people have said about him, mashallah, he was like a little angel child, right? He was mu'adab, he was beautiful, shy, he just had the most excellent manners, he loved the Quran, sweet. He just did everything right, inshallah. The parents were clearly doing everything right, but, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take him? Because he can. Khalas. They belong to him. He can take them whenever he wills, and we can't question his will. And that's iman. Iman is believing that children are not ours. They are Allah's, just like we belong to Allah. And And we have to take that charge seriously. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Ayat al-munafiq thalathun, idha haddatha kadhaba wa idha wa'ada akhlafa wa idha tu'mina khana." What does that mean? The signs of a hypocrite are three. Okay? Whenever he speaks, he tells a lie. Whatever he promises, he always breaks it. And if you trust him, he proves to be dishonest. So may Allah protect us from being part of this category. The trust he's given us, right? Children are the trust. And the way that we prevent ourselves, again, from faltering and abusing this trust is by what? Fear Allah. And treat your children, small or grown, fairly, with equal justice. We have to be fair. We have to have equal justice. There's a lot of favoritism, I know, that happens in families. And if you're one of those parents where you do favor one over the other, you're going to be held accountable for that. If one of your child is like prodigal and perfect and just sweet, and you're just like, sure, you can have ice cream at night. Go, candy. And then the other one is like, mommy, you know, maybe they're bratty and they did something that upset you earlier in the day. You're like, no, you can't have any. That's so wrong. Astaghfirullah, but so many parents do it. They totally play favorites with their children. And this is a direct command from Allah. Fear Allah. And treat your children, small or grown, fairly with equal justice. That's why what we talked about earlier, the double standards are so toxic and so harmful. Because a lot of children get mistreated because of double standards. So parents, you have to be careful. And then, you know, another hadith that really emphasizes how we're responsible for so much of what happens to them. No child is born except on al-fitra, right? Every child is born on al-fitra, and then the parents make him either Jewish, Christian, Magian, you know, and it goes on. So what is this telling us? All of our children are born pure. Whatever they come out to because of our negligence, right, is on us. But what I was saying earlier, if you're doing everything right, you don't blame yourself. It's when you're negligent, when you're failing, when you're not present, when you're completely letting the television set or the phone and the internet, you know, parent your children, yeah, you're going to be accountable. So that fear should strike you, like, astaghfirullah, I need to take this more seriously, I need to start doing stuff, right? And that's why, you know, knowing your children's rights, you know, they're mandated by God. Children have rights. You have to give them their haq. So fathers, this is, you know, in the Quran, bearing the costs of their food, clothing, on equitable terms. So being fair with your children in terms of what you provide for them, their sustenance. You can't get your favorite child the Nikes and then take your other child to, like, Payless, you know. It doesn't work that way. Equitable terms. And the Prophet ﷺ said that one of the rights of children over their parents is being given a nice name. Okay? I mean, this is for those who are expecting. Make sure that you give your children names that reflect what you want to see in them, inshallah. Not just what grandma wants. And, you know, sometimes there's politics and people force people to do things. But you also have to think, like, I want my child to reflect. For example, when I had my second child, my first child is Yasin. And so my second child, I wanted to name him Mateen. Rhyming. So original. So I was like, Yasin Mateen, how cute. And then, alhamdulillah, I asked my teacher, and I said, you know, is this a good name? And he said, no, don't name him Mateen. Why? Because Mateen is about might. It's a you know, one of the attributes of Allah, but it describes like strength and might, and it's almost to be feared. And you don't want that to come out in your child. And so I was like, oh my God, you're right. So, alhamdulillah, it was good nasiha, and I changed his name to something totally different, Ismail. Alhamdulillah, you know, and, you know, he was born literally smiling, like he had a huge smile on his face when I first saw him. And mashallah, he's a very smiley kid. I mean, not the Ismaili, like, you know, it's a play on the word. But mashallah, like, he's true to his name in many ways, but that's just one of them. So naming your children is really important. And then having a good education, you have to provide for them. Make sure that they, you know, are learning good and learning well. And that doesn't mean just picking the top 10 school or schools that have the top 10 rating, but it's actually looking at the character of the teacher, right, that is going to be teaching your child. every single person that comes in contact with your children, you should vet them and know who they are. If you allow them to have that access to your children's heart, especially young kids, right? If you, and I know, you know, sometimes parents work and they have other obligations. It's just like, it's okay, we'll just have so-and-so watch this person, so-and-so watch this person, you know, our kids. But you have to be careful. Every single person that comes in contact with your children, if they don't have that character that you want your children to eventually reflect, you're exposing them to stuff. So this is just mindful parenting, you know, but making sure that education is just, is not just beyond the classroom. It's really a matter of who's teaching your children and anything, right? And being careful about that. And then back to the tailored parenting. Again, I can't emphasize this enough. Even, I mean, there's research and research that shows that even identical twins in the same home with the same exact parenting, eating the same exact food, doing everything, come out completely different, right? Because no two children are the same. So when we talk about tailored parenting, this is what we're talking about. A, and these quotes from Ali ibn Abi Talib are really important because someone mentioned earlier, and we have to think about this. We all do it, right? We all eventually model parenting that are, you know, that was done to us onto our children. One way or another. It's like, oh, I'm turning into my mom, turning into my dad, you know. And things that we thought we would never do, we end up doing, right? And this is a form of passive parenting, okay? Because, very clear, do not raise your children the way your parents raised you. They were born for a different time. And that doesn't mean across the board, like you can't take things that your parents taught you. It's a matter of really focusing on the nuances, on the differences that your children, the environment, everything that's changing around them, and making sure that you're, you know, as you're parenting, you're sensitive to those things, you're aware of those things. Because if you're just, you know, modeling the same thing that was done to you 20 years ago plus, it's not going to be effective. And I've seen this happen, even in my own family, you know, where it's the same sort of, again, model, but it's like it's not working with this generation of children. You have to do something differently. And then clear instructions here for us, and inshallah we'll get to that, are, you know, how to look at your children as they go through different stages. So those first seven stages, I'm sure we've all heard this, but we're going to talk about what this means. Play with them until they're seven. Discipline and teach them from 7 to 14. And then befriend them at the age of 14. So whatever age you find yourself in, there's something in this for you. So let's look at spirituality in early childhood. So how many of you have children between the ages of 2 and 7? Okay, mashallah. So this is a very tender age, okay? What do they need the most? They need love. They need safety. They need guidance, right? So knowing those needs, right? Paying attention to what they need. Now what tools can you use? This, you know, to inculcate the love of Allah and the Prophet in your children. At this age, storytelling, okay? With animation, you have to be willing to be silly. Okay, I ran a preschool for 3 years, and one of the funny things that we noticed was, you know, it comes back to, you know, we're just so worried about our image that some moms were like, They look at us like we're crazy when we're like, ah, you know, we're dancing and we're like doing all these faces and we have like puppets on our fingers. And I'm like, you know, I'm in the world that your children are in right now. I'm in like play world. I'm in animation world. But they can't do that. They're like, I don't know how you do that. Like, I just can't. I can't do that. I can't do those voices. I can't get, you know, down and like do all this stuff. And I'm like, you know, that's sad because your children need that. They're living in a totally exciting universe and you're not willing to go to their universe. But yet you want them to do everything perfectly, right? And, you know, read the Quran perfectly. Don't make mistakes, you know. Say salam to every single person. You know, it's like we have all these very, very strict rules that we want our children to follow because it all reflects good on us, but we're not willing to meet them where they are at. And that's why storytelling is so important for children. And this is my own advice, you know, but they have such an incredible imagination. So stories of the prophets, or stories from the seat of what happened in the cave of Hiram, right? But this is a really incredible story. If you actually think about it, and this is where innovation kind of comes into play, think about how can I retell this story in a way where my children will get it, right? You don't have to get into this deep detail of the prophet was, you know, worried about the polytheists in Mecca. Like, you don't need to go from that angle. Just say, he used to go on a mountain because he wanted to get away from all the noise and just that, you know, life was just really just too busy and crowded, too many lights, not lights, but, you know, just too many sounds. And if you wanted to get away, so you went on a mountaintop, and you'd go there for like 40 days, you know, and kind of really get expressive about how you tell this story. And then just describe what happens. Like, can you just imagine in a time and place where they don't have artificial lights or anything like that, that all of a sudden this being of light enters this cave and it's almost blinding, you know, to the Prabhupada. And then this whole exchange happens. This is how you tell a story to a child, right? You bring them in to this magical world. Why do you think all these cartoons and movies, you know, CGI, why do you think it's so, why do they make millions and millions of dollars every year? Because children love that type of wild, you know, magical sort of stories. They love those types of things. We have those and they're real. And we don't tell them. It's not a mirage. I mean, an animal that has wings, right? And I've done these, so I'm telling you like what you see. The children are like, they're just like, as you're describing what's happening, they're just in complete captivated mode. If you want to get a child's attention, you tell them really powerful stories. But subhanAllah, we have that. Or even other stories, you know, about animals that speak. It's all in the seerah. There's animals that spoke to the Prophet, to Prophet Sulaiman. Ants and, you know, camels. Animals that literally spoke. These stories our children should know. Rocks, mountains, trees that spoke. Again, bring them into that world of wonder, of awe. This is the age to do that stuff. Okay? Stories about Jannah. You should absolutely be talking about Jannah to your children at a young age. Just get them like, and you know, I was at this funeral yesterday. Alhamdulillah, a friend of mine was sort of worried about whether or not she should take her kids. And I said, you should take your children. I take my children to funerals. Why? Why are we running away from funerals? No, astaghfirullah. Life and death, it's like a cycle. It's just part of what happens in this world. And we don't fear death. Death should not be something you teach your children to fear. Okay, that's very borrowed from like Western society. Death is a transition. It's a move from one dimension to another. And of course, time and place for everything. I mean, you know, if you have to know your own children. But generally speaking, if you make death, you know, about going to Jannah and meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not something that they're going to fear. Okay? But if you make it about going dirt 6 feet under and having dirt thrown on you and worms eating your body, and then angels come and Jahannam. Like, there's parents who talk to their kids about Shaytan and Jahannam when they're like 4 and 3. So you have no business talking to them about Jahannam and Shaytan and throwing, like, you know, threatening them, you know? Like, with like, do you want to burn in the fire for doing that? Like, what is that? Like, stuff for a while. But there's parents who use fear tactics to try to, you know, teach their children. At that age, that's horrifying. Because just like their imagination can imagine all the amazing things, they can also imagine the monstrous things. Things that are dark and just not, you know, stuff for a while. You have to stay away from those topics, you know? And even introducing concepts, like I remember, mashallah, one of the best advice I got from Sheikh Hamza actually was not to introduce lying to your children in this age. Like, if they tell you something and you go, are you lying? This is terrible, because you're literally introducing to them a concept of deception, which is a purposefully, like, evil act. They do not lie in that age. They're innocent. They're living in an imaginary world. So if they drop a glass and then you say, did you drop that? And they say, no. That is not the same as deception. Because in their mind, they might have created a scenario where they truly don't think they did. Now, are the facts, are those the facts? No. Maybe they just, you know, are created again a fantasy of like, you know, they were playing with an imaginary friend and the imaginary friend dropped it. You know, you just never know. But for you to introduce this concept of deception at an early age, it's ruining that fitrah that they have, because you're actually blaming them for doing something that's intentional. Right? Do you get it? Because to deceive and to lie is intention. Like, you're purposefully doing that. But children don't do that. They're just in a different, they're in an alternate universe, basically, in that imaginative play world. So that was really good nasiha, subhanAllah. So don't introduce concepts like that. Or like I said, sin. Because even sinning, like, they don't understand what sinning is when they're young. Why talk about sinning. And that's different from like saying we don't do that. Like you can say we don't, you know, eat pork. We don't do those things as Muslims. But to introduce the concept of a sin when it's too early is might confuse them. Any questions about that?
I have a question.
Yes.
So when they drop something and they say they didn't do it, then what do you say?
So in that case, you can, you know, again, ask them, say, then what happened? Let them explain, and you might get a really cool story out of it. It might make you laugh, and then you forget all about the cup, it doesn't matter, because it's like, wow, that was really imaginative, right? But as long as you know that they're young and innocent, mistakes happen, and you have to be forgiving and compassionate, and not like, how could you? You know, if it was unintentional, accidents happen. But let them explain to you what happened, and just kind of go with it. I mean, I've had exchanges with my kids, too, where it's like, oh, really? Really? But, you know, you kind of just let go after a while, and you realize that their intention is, maybe they are scared, and they're, like, trying to, you know, get out of a punishment. And even that, there's innocence to that, right? But to actually blame them to purposefully deceive you is not fair. Right?
But sometimes they like to hide the truth because not the punishment, but I don't punish myself, but the thing is she wants to please me. So mm-hmm. when she did something wrong,
yes.
And when you ask her, did you do that?
Yeah.
She doesn't want to tell you. So yeah. She lied. So I feel like sometimes it's confusing, but
well you have to then at that point say, you can tell me the truth. And I like even with our kids, my husband's here, we have a very clear rule with them. It's very clear that you will if you tell us the truth, it's better for you. Like even if it's something that you're afraid of, or you know it's, you think it's bad, it's better for you. Like we will forgive more. Like we're likely to forgive more if you tell us the truth. So you create that very safe environment for them, because if it's, for her it's a choice of like you said, pleasing you or you know misleading you. You have to say, don't mislead. Don't let that be an option, ever. Tell me the truth. You know, tell me what happened. And it's okay. I'll you know, we'll move past it. But if, you know, if it's a matter of seeing your disappointed look and then you scold her afterwards, right? That's what she doesn't want. Like, mama's suddenly disappointed with me and now she thinks, like, I shouldn't do this. And we tend to do that, right? It's natural. It's like, how could you, I shouldn't have done that. And now you're reprimanding. So she doesn't want to do that. So you just say, no, tell me the truth. I'll love you more. And then you hug them. Tell them, good, I'm so proud of you for being honest. This is a way to encourage them. And inshallah, if you plant these seeds young, then by the time they're teenagers and they're in high school, that is set, it's imprinted in their mind that you're forgiving. That you're willing, that it's better to tell the truth, right? That in any way, like whatever the case may be, there should be no option to not tell the truth. Like the only option is to tell the truth. But that's going to be much more, I mean, if you think for a high schooler or a teenager, there's so many opportunities to deceive them to lie. Don't you want them to feel like, no, lying is not an option. I have to tell my mom the truth, right? I have to tell my dad the truth. Like I have to, there's just no, that's what I would want. So I want to create that from a very young age. And that's why, inshallah, you don't, again, punish them or assume anything about their intention. Just focus on, you know, corrective behavior maybe later. But in that moment, let them just applaud them for being truthful, inshallah.
Another thing you want to ask about the concept of sin. You said we should not introduce that to them. So things like the example you mentioned, we don't eat pork. So
yeah.
She asked me, why we don't eat pork? So because Allah said
so. Yes.
So what would happen to people who doesn't do that? So Allah will get angry?
That's honest. That's fine.
Yeah.
Allah will be unhappy. So making Allah happy and unhappy is fine. I think the concept of sin, the reason why is it's so tied to morality. When you tie it to morality, then you're opening up a can of worms in a discussion that's going to get sort of confusing. For example, gender relations. If you introduce an idea that's too early for children, how do you justify why a woman can't wear, like if you say it's haram for me not to show my hair in front of another man, why? What are you going to say?
Allah said so.
Okay, but beyond that, they keep probing. Why? You see? Now it's like you have to explain modesty and haya, but what's the point? Because, never mind, you know, like you're introducing concepts that are too early for them because now you have to explain, well, that's what I'm saying. is that when you say things, frame it from the that language, it's going to make them want to know. But if you focus on the positive, like we do this because it makes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala happy, not because we do it because it's going to, you know, there's a sin attached to it. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, you wear hijab because it makes Allah happy, not because it's haram to show my hair. Do you get the difference? It's the way you present it. In the first example, you're presenting it as an act of duty, devotion, love for Allah, and that's it. And children are pretty simple, they get it. But when you say we don't do it because this is wrong and it's a sin, see that language? Now they're curious. Well, why? And then you open the dialogue and it can get to a place where it's uncomfortable because you don't know where to go. How do I, you know, it's like, uh-oh. I've done so.
But not all things can be addressed the same positively. But sometimes, for example, my daughter told me I'm in love with someone in my school. She just fakes.
Okay.
So what should I do?
Okay, that's a great, that's great. You know what? So that's actually a really good example because a lot of songs, even like movies, popular movies, there's, you know, all this like love, love, love talk. And children, you know, we understand that line very clearly, right, as adults. If a little girl says, I'm in love with someone, that means something to us. But does it mean the same thing to the child?
No.
No, so don't react like it means the same thing. Because people go, ah, who is he? And then you go, you call your husband, oh my God, you have to go to school. But if like, that's your reaction, then clearly you're treating it like it means the same thing to you. For her, it might just be an innocent phrase that she heard someone say. It just means I like them, you know?
I just asked her, so what do you mean? She says, I'm unhappy when he's unhappy. I like to be with him. But it's not
over. So
how can I reply that? And then she keeps telling me, okay, my friend is telling me, okay,
she said, you know, mashallah, you're such a good friend. They all love you. So, alhamdulillah, love, love, so wonderful. Don't want that sweet rap, you know? But you don't have to sit there and make it out to be something that it's not. Because, again, we're introducing ideas that, unfortunately, in this society, they're already doing it. You know, they're already forcing this down our children's throats, all the bala, with the films and the songs. So we can't contribute to that by freaking out. And I think that's why our reactions are really important. And so when they say innocent things like that, you have to learn on the fly how to just spin it back to something innocent and not let them, you know, get carried away with it, you know? So it's, yeah, it takes some creativity. So that's where the innovation part comes in. But. All right, so the next stage, right, is the middle childhood. And this is, you know, from 7 to 14. What do they need, pre-adolescents need? They need love, they need respect, and they need reassurance. This is very, very important. Yes? So, you know, it was I mean, obviously at that point, I had told her, I said, I'm happy to speak to her. She's, because I knew her daughter. She used to come to our halaqas. And so we did. We actually had a conversation. And a part of the issue that she had was that she had actually a friend who was gay. And the verses in the Quran that spoke about those things bothered her. So we addressed that topic. Alhamdulillah, it helped. And then I put her in touch with other people that could, you know, that could help her further, sort of. But I think it was helpful for her to hear that it wasn't just a black and white issue, which is what she was presented. Like, I have to choose this or not choose it. But rather, no, there is actually, you know, let's frame it in the correct way. Because yes, even though it's something that we are very clear about in our tradition, individual people, we don't condemn, right? We can't do that. And I think that really helped her heart because she was just worried about her friend, you know? But, you know, it got into her, I mean, it really affected her faith. So this is why, again, as parents, we have to know, as I mentioned earlier, that when you're out of your, you know, wheelhouse and you don't know what to do in terms of a situation, you have to know who to lean on. You have to know who to call on and know who are the mentors. Like, if you don't have, like, a person in your family or in circle that you can reach out to for guidance on certain things, you should look for one, right? And there's, mashallah, especially in this community, we have Khalil Center right there that can help with a lot of, you know, things, just the angst, you know, things that a lot of teenagers especially go through, peer pressure, all the stuff that we talked about. But even, you know, younger kids, if there's anything that comes up, there are resources here. And then you have teachers here too, mashallah, right, that can help. But anybody that you know who has experience with children, just and if they have their own children and you see that, mashallah, they've successfully raised their children, those would be good people to just have in your, you know, speed dial if you ever need to, inshallah. But we're going to get to that, like, demographic in a second. So this particular, the middle of childhood, it's really important that you again know what do they need. They need love, respect, reassurance. And the best way to reach, right, this age group is by storytelling, right? This is a good time, I think, and even our tradition is to teach them, start teaching them like fiqh and concepts that really make sense, right? Because their imaginative brain is now, like, they're hitting reality. They kind of see things for what they are. They start to see things for what they are. So this is a good age to start breaking things down and actually giving them answers. Going over, if they were memorizing, for example, surahs at a younger age, now maybe it's time to talk about the meanings, right? Because when they're younger, they won't get a lot of the concepts, you know, in the surahs. But when they start to think and reflect on the world around them, their own place in the world, this is developmentally what's happening to them. Then you can reach that part of them, you know, and you can actually start breaking things down. So storytelling is very good. Stories from the Quran and Sirah that display things that they also appeal to, like valor, nobility, courage, honesty, honor, bravery. These things appeal to kids in this age, right? So you want to look for stories from the Sirah that talk about that, like winning. Because they're why? Think about their world. In their world, it's like, you know, when they're young kids, they're all playing together, and then all of a sudden, you get into this, you know, middle school sort of age, and it's definitely, you know, winners and losers. That's how everybody starts to see things. So that language, it's affecting them. They see, you know, they might be the underdog, or they know kids that are being bullied, or they know bullies. So when you speak to them about things that they can relate to, it actually gets their interest. So speaking about stories about victory and overcoming hardships, those are really good ways to reach them. And then, like I said, you know, fiqh and you know, explaining the wisdoms behind what we do. That's important time to start doing that. And then practical rules and tips, life skills, to boost their confidence. You know, this is a very, very vulnerable age. And the more they can do that's unique and different, the better for them, right? So if you can teach them things or expose them to things that kind of set them apart from their peer groups, it boosts their confidence, right? So this is again where you have to get a little bit more creative, and innovation really matters in terms of your parenting. And remember, they're watching every single thing, so you have to be authentic. And then the last group is the adolescents, right? And this is why, this is, you know, in the quote of, you know, Ali, he tells us, right, that this is the age where we have to befriend them. Why? Because they need love, respect, and empathy. This is where their, you know, adulthood is imminent. They're about to, you know, embark on their own journeys and lives, and they really need, like, someone to hold their hand and help them through that. So you can't, that authoritative modeling of parenting is, in my opinion, very destructive at this age. It's not healthy to be barking orders and shouting and slamming doors and just arbitrarily throwing rules out to your children. You have to explain to them things. You have to respect them. You have to respect that they are adults from the Islamic perspective. Once your kid hits puberty, they are adults. They're accountable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They have to pray there 5 times a day. They have to fast. They're adults. And that's why even, you know, historically, children, you know, in those ages, they got married. They were actually treated like adults. Some of, you know, their battles that were led by, I think, 11 or 12-year-old boys, you know. So they were treated with a certain sense of respect. And we don't do that anymore. We, you know, we really, unfortunately, treat children who are under 18, like they're deficient, and they don't know anything, and we know better than them, and we talk down to them. And that's why you have so much resentment in a lot of households from teenagers towards their parents, because there's no respect. You don't respect their privacy, their need for just being by themselves sometimes, right? even their physical needs. So you know how we've talked about being a good leader is you know your own needs, but you also know the needs of your children. You have to respect, for example, like there's articles now that are popping out everywhere, but like, for example, children, especially teenagers, one of their primary basic physical needs is what? Sleep. I can't tell you how many times I've personally witnessed parents really getting upset at their children and calling them names because they want to sleep. And they'll deride them in front of other people. Lazy, you're always sleeping in. Just talking down to them as if that, you know, is not important. Like they're totally useless because they want to sleep in and actually really just enjoy sleeping. They need to sleep. There's a lot of things going on. And kind of, I liken it like, you know, the infant stage. Infants sleep a lot because their brains are transforming, right? Their physical bodies are transforming, so that sleep helps them. For teenage brains, it's the same. They are going through major physiological changes, and the brain needs sleep. But if you disrespect your teenager and make them feel like they're lazy because they want to sleep, how do you expect there to be any sense of, you know, like, you respect me, or, you know, like, I want to connect with you? That's why, you know, they'll just go to their room, you won't talk to them, they'll give you one-word answers, maybe. They don't feel like you really see them for who they are. They're just extensions of you. If they're not perfect, there's something wrong with them, and then you get mad at them, right? And that's where that whole ideal that we create is so destructive, and we have to stop that. They are an amana. We are meant to do everything in our power to raise them to be decent human beings and inshallah, excellent servants to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's our obligation. It's not so that they, you know, go to the best schools and that they're perfectly polished everywhere and they look amazing in every picture and whenever we take them around, there are trophies that we just sell, you know, carry around with us. But that's the kind of attitude that a lot of parents have. So when your, you know, child doesn't do what you want them to do and that you think they should do, then it's just anger that comes out, right? But if you actually saw their individuality and learned about their personality and their differences, you would see that they have different needs. I remember I gave a similar talk a while ago at another event, and this mom came up to me afterwards, and she was totally in tears. She was just like a mess, and I said, what happened? And she said, you know, after listening to your talk, I realized, like, it's my fault that her second son, that she has, like, a really bad relationship with him. She said, all I did was basically compare him to his older brother, who was more extroverted, outgoing, athletic, you know, kind of had sort of, you know, he just did more, and he wasn't like that. He was shy, he was introverted, he was not into sports, he was more like a book sort of worm, and she thought he was, like, there was something wrong with him. So she basically, you know, just labeled him, you know, would fight with him often because he wasn't like his brother. And so she realized, like, you know, she didn't respect him and she didn't really see him for who he was. It was like, you're not like this other child that I consider perfect, therefore something's wrong with you. And this is why we have to get out of that mindset. This age is so, so important that we really pay attention to who they are. So friendship, mentorship, it's really important. If you can't be that friend for your children in this age, because of whatever reason, you know, you're not available, you have to make sure that they have decent or appropriate mentors for them. Do it, be active. There's mashallah, you know, they have youth programs here, there's ta'lif, there's SRBIC. We have an abundance of programming, but it's just a matter of, are you a passive parent or are you an active parent? Does it matter to you or does it not? So if it matters to you, then you go out and you look for people. Or you look for individuals and you say, you know what? I really like you. Would you be willing to be, like, you know, a mentor to my son or my daughter? You know, that's what needs to happen. And some parents, honestly, it's better that they outsource that. And that's when, again, knowing when you're beyond, you know, it's your scope, knowing that you can rely on other people. That's part of, you know, effective leadership. Classes and experiences is a really good time to do things with your teenagers. So, brothers, if you have sons that are, you know, teens, look for programs that are designed for father-son experiences. This group is really, really effective. Okay, because you're saying, I see you, and I care about you, and I want to do things with you. Right? Yes.
Yeah, we do that with our kids, but for some odd reason, we have three boys and a girl,
and our middle boy gets really upset anytime we take one of the other kids.
Mm-hmm.
But when it's his turn, he's okay with it. But like, when I say upset, like really, really, he blows up and we just stop right now.
Oh, that's
we decided to just stop doing that and just do everything together.
Is it because in your absence there's something like that? Do the other kids pick on him?
No.
Like, is he being bullied by his own siblings? Because that happens.
Not
I don't know. I'll get into that.
Actually, the outspoken one, he's the one who forces everything on everybody. And he usually gets away with it, which I think because my husband always lets it go.
Yeah.
And I think this is part of the reason why he behaves this way.
Because he's gotten away with it for so long.
Yeah.
He has his own
and I keep telling my husband, we need to just
let
this behavior really loose right now.
Right.
Right now we just decided to stop because we can deal with the way we want.
What about doing one-on-one? Because I know two-on-one, that sounds great, but maybe it would be more effective if it's
no, it's
tag
usually
team.
My husband.
Him?
Yeah, because he works a lot, so I make sure that he spends time with the kids.
Okay.
So I hold him just so you can get to know them.
Right.
Each one
that's
a certain day of the week and just be with them. So usually Wednesdays or Fridays, he takes one of them out and hangs out with him and has dinner with him by himself.
Mm.
But for some odd reason, when he's not, he has experience.
So maybe, well, you know, this would actually be a good exercise for you to empower him, like, you know, and say, Muhammad, we realized that it really bothers you, and so we decided to stop this, but we want to work with you. Like, maybe we can talk about a setup that would help you. What do you think? Can you give us advice? Let him rise to solve the problem for you, right? And see, maybe he might be creative and say, well, you know, it would help me. When you guys do that, is if you do X, Y, and Z, and see if you can actually work. Right, this is where collaboration can really come through. Because he might say, "Well, okay, I'll be okay with it if you give me this, you know, and if it's worth it for you."
That's what he does.
Yeah, if it's a negotiation, but you know what? That's okay.
Video game is his first thing to go when I tell him you already had your dream.
Yeah. Okay. But you know, it's a payoff, and this is negotiation and teaching them how to negotiate fairly. And honestly, and you know, being is good for life skills. It's good for him to learn that, you know. As long as you're happy with the conditions and he's happy and it's mutually respected, how good is that? But that's where you're teaching him, like, I respect you. Your needs and the fact that this really bothers you is something that's important to me. I'm not going to be dismissive of you and tell you, oh, grow up, what's wrong with you, right? I'm not going to do that. I'm actually going to honor that, you know, maybe there's you have a psychosomatic response, it's a stress response, it makes you sick, if, you know, there's something happening here, but I want to, you know, we still want to do this, so how can we do it with you? So that's a conversation that might work, inshallah. Try that. So, you know, and that's where, you know, discussions and debates are also really healthy for this age group, to actually have discussions like, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? Just see what they say, because what that does is it tells them, I respect what you have to say. I'm actually interested in what you have to say. I'm not just, you know, I know it all, you're just a little kid, you don't know anything. Which is unfortunately how a lot of parents, you know, are with their teenagers. Like, you don't know anything. I have to teach you everything because you don't know. But that's not true. Our kids are very bright, mashallah. And they actually could teach us a lot if we listened. And sometimes just listening, I mean, mashallah, even with my own young children, sometimes they have literally blown my mind. Because they'll say something where I'm like, wow, I would have never thought of it that way. So we have to be willing to see that, I mean, you know, as they grow, they always have perspectives that we can benefit from. Okay, so then, where are the greatest threats? This is, again, part of being an effective leadership. You need to know what the threats are. Shaitan and nafs, first and foremost, we know this. Adu and Mubin, our own nafs is our own enemy. That's why purification of the heart, diseases, it matters to know this stuff and teach it to your children. Bad company, get rid of bad company. You don't need bad company. Shayateen can come in the human form and in the spiritual form. That is a fact. There are shayateen al-ins amongst us. So people who take your children and basically try to, you know, encourage them in the wrong path, get them away from your children. You have every right to police that. Media and pop culture, you got to be on it. You have to know what your kids are listening to. If your kids have, you know, iPhones or access to music and you're not reading the lyrics that they're listening to, that's very dangerous. The lyrics are demonic in many of these songs, like literally demonic. And they're just like, oh, and all they're listening to are like demon verses, and you're just like, oh, it's okay. I get my work done. No, stop alone. See what they're doing. Pay attention. Internet and social media, I've talked about this, but you have to be on your game about this. there's websites like Common Sense Media. If your kids ever want to download an app or a movie or anything, you can go and quickly do a search and see if it's safe. See what other parents are saying. See what other kids are saying. Vet things before you go, okay, that's fine, whatever, I don't care. Okay, is it free? Okay. You know, that's shouting across the room. That's what parents do, right? It's like so passive. And then, you know, people need to know, like when I did the social media trainings, there are vault apps that parents are clueless about. Thousands and thousands of vault apps. What's a vault app? It's an app that is a fake. It's basically like a calculator on your phone, and then you click on the calculator, and guess what? It's actually a portal to something far more nefarious and dangerous. It gives you access to chats. It gives you access to store pictures and videos. You have to know. Kids know this stuff. And what developers design them like it's nothing. Like they're just producing mass production out of these because it appeals to kids. They know how to hide things from their parents. So there's people who are making a lot of money off of these apps. But you need to know this. So there's articles that talk about how to basically get ahead and know even like what's going on, not just on social media, but what trends are happening in schools. You know, they have all these weird trends that they do, like a marshmallow thing, and then like, just weird pictures, like things that they have to do. What are the trends that are catching on in schools, and are your kids participating, or are their friends participating? Kids have died because of their fall into, again, peer, accepted behavior, and they think, oh, it'll make me cool and popular if I do this. And next thing you know, they're in the emergency room, basically flatlined, because they did something without proper judgment, and that's where, as a parent, you have to think for them and be ahead of these things. Let me see your phone. Make sure you have really good policies as far as social media is concerned in your home. They shouldn't have the phone in their rooms. They shouldn't be accessing things in the middle of the night. No, no, and no. And all, like, computer access should be in common areas. So if they want to do homework, fine. The computer's right there in the middle of the kitchen area space, living room. Everybody can walk by it. There's no, like, ooh, private screen time. I'm just like, no, what is that? So we have to have better rules when it comes to these things. And then, knowing what pressures are out there and what they're expected to conform to. I mean, we talked about this, but identity politics is a big thing right now in this, country. And it's confusing a lot of teenagers. They don't know who to identify with, how to identify, what gender am I. Now it's like, it's getting out of hand. So you need to know what's going on in the society around you, because when they go to public schools and they go to colleges and universities, these are the conversations that are taking over our classrooms. It's not even about education anymore. It's about social justice causes and things like that. So if you don't know and you're checked out, then good luck. You're going to have issues. So, teach them their faith properly, how to protect themselves, model the behavior you want them to follow, empower them with strong and effective tools in their toolkits, right? Build their confidence, encourage trust, communicating effectively, identifying their strengths and weaknesses. And, something that I don't know if we'll have time today, maybe for our next session, is the four temperaments. I actually really wanted to introduce that to you guys today, but it's a lot of information. But just to kind of give you some hope, it's really important to know what's going on between teens or youth that are religious and identify religiously and those that don't. And this gives us some hope, inshallah. 54% of teens devoted to God say they are very happy, while only 29% of disengaged say they're very happy. So there's basically clear difference right there. In giving your child deen at an early age and positively introducing things to them and really just doing it the correct way, inshallah, they'll be happy children. That's what we all want. We want our kids to be happy.